May I ask you that you open your Bibles with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I want to speak to us about the supremacy of Christ, or even the sufficiency of Christ. And this will be in keeping with your evangelistic month. And these will be directed primarily to those who the Lord has already showed grace to. How do we present the gospel to those who are still strangers to grace? What kind of gospel, the content of the gospel, are we supposed to relay to the individuals that we speak to? Even the word of God. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossian believers who have come to learn about Christ, and Epaphras brings the report. And that compelled the Apostle Paul to be very excited. And he makes mention that he ceases not to thank God because of their faith. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing, especially in this very section, the first chapter of Colossians, is writing with a sense of defense. He's writing with a sense of concern. It's as if he has the mind of Jude, as Jude said in Jude verse 3, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And why did he say that? He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. And he calls these people ungodly. These ungodly men, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes as if he had the mind of the Apostle Peter, as Peter also cautions the believers in 2 Peter chapter 2, is cautioning them with regards to the presence of the false teachers as well as the false prophets. He says these prophets, the false teachers and the false prophets, they have secretly introduced destructive heresies and even denying the Master. And in verse 2, he says, many follow them. Many follow them. And according to Paul, in this section, he's calling these teachings, which are not centered on Christ, as empty deceptions. And it appears like these empty deceptions tend to be very attractive to many. Many people not love to hear and commit to the truth of God as it comes. But they would rather hear something which sounds so good to their ears. Something that promises, something that is so unrealistic. And you discover that many people tend to embrace that with everything in them. But except when the doctrine which is not in accord with the scriptures or with the truth of God is introduced to many, many people tend to get confused. Now, it is the responsibility given to us by the bidding of God that we share the true gospel, that we share the truth, that which is in accord with the word of God. So the Apostle Paul is writing, is confronting and countering these heresies. I would mention them not too long from now. But I just want to underscore this. The Apostle Paul's time of writing and his concern for the truth should be the same concern for the truth that we have also today as believers. Many a times we are confronted with things that are not in line with scriptures, but I wonder how many of us are able to have the boldness of the Apostle Paul to confront these wrong teachings. There are three areas or errors that the Apostle Paul was confronting. And I'm pretty sure you have listened and learned about these sections. I'll just mention them for the sake of mentioning. Three kinds of philosophical heresies that the Apostle Paul did counter. Firstly, the Jewish era of legalism. This is basically the teaching of do this and do that. You don't do that. And at times it's a demand for things that you can't even attend yourself who's making a demand. Now, this legalism is in the area of what I would call syncretism, the mixture of what is true and what is not true. Like in Africa, we would call it the Africa tradition religion. In Bemba, we have a term, atikwimbakatikusanshanalesa. I love that my wife is there, so she will not be bothering me to explain to her. Kwimbakatikusanshanalesa. What that basically means is that there is a place for God, but there is also a place for something that is not godly. So there was a syncretic kind of an approach to the truth of God. Conducting rituals. Observance of the holy days. These were very typical of the Jewish elements. And I'm pretty sure I remember the Lord Jesus rebuked the Pharisees who took offense that the Savior's disciples were picking the grain of wheat and they were eating on a Sabbath day. And the Lord Jesus rebuked them because in their argument that your disciples are breaking the principles of our elders. And Jesus counters that, why do you break the principles of God or the truth of God, pervert the truth of God in honor of the teachings of the elders? So, this legalism is one of the areas that the Pharisees fell so short of. Which we as Christians, if we're not also careful, we can fall into legalism. So this was professed to be some sort of a philosophy, and yet it was but empty deception. In verse 2, or chapter 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says this in Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. According to human traditions, according to the elemental spirit of this, of the world, not according to Christ. So this is not in accord with the word of God. The rituals which they elevated above the word of God was something like circumcision. You cannot be born again, you cannot be a Christian, you cannot stand aright before God unless you are circumcised. Those were the Jews. They had dietary laws also. I've already mentioned about the holy days. Chapter 2 and verse 11. We'll come and read our text. In chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul mentions this. I'll start from verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that you need not to be circumcised to be identified as one of the children of God. Because your circumcision is in Christ Jesus. You do not need to do the physical circumcision. In verse 16 and verse 17, Paul makes mention that no one should lay judgment on you or even question you with regards to the food you eat, the drinks you take, the festivals of new moon and Sabbaths. And he says this in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So in other words, you've been grasping on these things that are but a shadow. They do not save you. The substance is here. This substance is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a deceptive error. But there is also the error that the Apostle Paul countered. The pagan error of Gnosticism. Gnosis is knowledge. This was a teaching that was based basically on the fact that salvation cannot be obtained through faith alone in Christ alone, but through knowledge. Now, this is mystical knowledge. There should be some sort of a vision that you've got to see. Something beyond what is laid down in the Word of God. It's cultic in nature. It's cultic in nature. And I think when I said the times of the Apostle Paul's and our time is not very different, because when you hear that there are individuals who claim this mysterious knowledge, they see the visions, they hear the voices. And that sounds very attractive. And when it comes to us, the Reformed Baptist Church, who try so much to be faithful to the Word of God, we tend to attract very few individuals. And it's simple, because we seem not to have this mysterious knowledge which others claim. In keeping with your evangelism, this is something that might definitely come your way or our way. Being faithful to the teaching of the scriptures might to some extent be questioned, because they need something mysterious, something to stimulate their emotions. This knowledge they claim, very mystical, very obscure, they can't even explain it. But anyway, that's the second one. Third one was asceticism. The Christian era of asceticism. Because this was primarily within the Judaizers. But it was a combination of Judaism and paganism. So they would mask Christianity with certain terms that will be in sync with what the Word of God is. But when it comes to the practice and demonstration of the truth by life, it is typical paganistic. So, the whole essence of the Apostle Paul's writing is to counter these individuals, because they had one thing in common. They're trying to dethrone Christ. They are trying to deny Christ. They did not want Jesus to occupy that place of supremacy. And that He alone is sufficient for life and godliness. The Apostle Paul was moved with concern, because he knew that if this was left unchecked, it was going to threaten the sound doctrine, the orthodox truth of Christianity. So Paul had to counter. So everything that these three errors that were there, the heresies I have just brought before us, they stood in questioning who Jesus was. Who Jesus was like in their view. And there was this daring notion. How do you prove that Jesus is indeed God and Lord? Because if you fail to prove that, then it's very easy for you to be ascetic. It's very easy for you to be a Gnostic. It's very easy for you to be very legalistic. So there is need to understand who Jesus is. And then if we know who He is, it will definitely help us, even as we present the truth of God to those that we come across, be it at a workplace, be it in on a bus, be it at school, wherever the Lord by His providence will take us, we'll be able to speak to them sufficiently. So I want to bring before us three undeniable proofs affirming the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ's Lordship. And allow me to read for us from Colossians chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 15 down to verse 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all the things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. The entire section is focused on Christ and Christ alone. So therefore we affirm firstly His supremacy in His person. Supremacy in His person. We find these interesting words. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. I'll just read this in your hearing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse 17. He brings forth the idea of who Christ is again. He says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, it appears like in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 17, he must have the mind focused on who this God is, the invisible one. But how is it that we can read that and say it still applies to Jesus? Because if you follow, that there is only one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus. So how can this Jesus, who is the man, be able to intervene between God and man? This God who is invisible. So we find that Jesus is sufficient in His person. So we are looking primarily on the deity of Jesus. In this person there is two natures. His humanity and His deity. And the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. Paul there says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. And now follow these, the words that comes after that. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there is the emphasis on the image of God. So what does this mean? On the surface we'll say that the Lord Jesus Christ should be very invisible because He is God. But our brother Kunda just read for us from Philippians 2, where we hear that He put on the flesh of man. And the whole essence of Him putting on the flesh of man was to identify Himself with us, that when He carries out the work of redemption, He is the man who is familiar with our weaknesses. And He is the proper lamb that God would have set aside. If Jesus is indeed the image of the invisible God, then we are saying that Christ is transcendent. He's above all. He's above all. If indeed he is the image of the invisible God, we are saying that this Jesus, he exceeds time and space as God, because he's the image of the invisible God. What we are affirming when we say Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that Christ is uncreated just as God is uncreated. In theology we call that he is the uncaused cause. Nothing caused him to come into being. He was there. He is the image of the invisible God. When the Apostle Paul says this with regards to Jesus, that is the image of the invisible God, he does not have the material sense. He's not making a reference to something material, something physical. He's looking at the concept of Christ being on the same stage as God, being in existence before time began. What he's asserting here is, the Lord Jesus Christ has the very nature as that of the invisible God. That is why when in John chapter 14, Philip and Thomas were asking Jesus to show him, to show them the Father, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen my Father." The Lord Jesus Christ has the very nature as that of God. So, if we want to understand who God is, we need to look at Jesus. We need to look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He's referencing to his pre-incarnate state before he put on the flesh. And in fact, even when he became man, he still had that very nature of God in him. And yet those two natures were not in any way at conflict. Christ pre-existed before time began. If you go to Genesis chapter number 1, we are confronted with these words. In the beginning, God. And the Bible does not try in any way to try to prove who this God is. How God came into existence. What caused God to be God? There is nothing like that. What we have is just a statement, in the beginning, God. And when we come to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And all things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He was with God. John chapter 1 verse 18. We are given the idea of this image of the invisible God. The sense that Jesus has the very nature of God. No one has ever seen God, the only God. This God is invisible, no one has ever seen him. The only God. And he speaks of Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side, on the bosom of the Father, has made him known. Image. In the original, it's the word icon. I think we are familiar with the computer language icon. What you have on the computer screen, when you click on it, you find what was showing. Right? It's representing what underlies that very icon. It is the word which conveys an identity of exactness. An identity of exactness. This Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is as exact as God, whom we cannot see. In his essence, in his nature, he is the exact representation of the invisible God. So what we are saying is this, dear ones. Many need to know that this Jesus condescended, he became like man. God himself becoming like man. so that we can be saved through him. So the Lord Jesus has done us a great favor, which we never deserved. When other people would come with all those glamorous words, the mystical claims, we have the evidence of this Christ who is co-equal with God, who bears the very same nature as God, this Christ who is God as God is. And it is this Jesus that we are presenting before the people who are dead in sin and trespasses. It is this Jesus who is able to make them alive again. He is sufficient to make the dead man walk. He is supreme over that horde of death because of sin that binds an individual. So we need not to present the gospel other than what we are given. Other than what we are given. Listen to this, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Speaking of Jesus, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of his nature. This Jesus who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Scripture says all that is known of God was pleased to dwell in him in bodily form. This is the Jesus we need to present to individuals. And again, this is the Jesus that we have to embrace and treasure and cherish and serve. This is the Jesus we need to devote to. Jesus who is equal to God. Jesus who, though was in the image of God or had the image of God, did not count equality with God. Talk about humility. In John 10:30, Christ claimed that I and my Father are one. This is the Jesus we need. This is the Jesus that we need. My Father is in me and I in my Father. John 12 verse 42. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. This invisible God is made known to us. So far be it from us, dear ones, if we come across individuals that claim that because Jesus is regarded as the Son of God, therefore Christ is inferior to God. No, he's not. Christ is God. He is God and he is our Savior. Christ is God in full representation of who God is. All the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. Chapter 2 and verse 9 of Colossians. So just three applications. As believers, we must submissively devote to Jesus. Because he is God. We should devote to him when he bids us. He sends us anywhere. We are ready to answer in affirmative. Christ is Lord. He's above all. His power is incomparable to any. He's above all things. And he's the one who bids us to go. Later on we'll come and look at before he left for heaven. What kind of ways did he live with us? Secondly, as believers, we should reflect this glory of Christ. We have been commended to a higher call. It's like we are being called to live above who we are. We should reflect the goodness of Christ, the long-suffering of Christ, the patience of Christ, the love of Christ, the care of Christ, everything that defines who Jesus is, because he has saved us and is in us, we have to reflect those elements pertaining to Christ. Thirdly, if indeed he is the image of the invisible God and he has saved us, he has transferred us from the kingdom of the domain of darkness, the kingdom of his marvelous light, then as believers, daily, we should realize that we are being transformed into the likeness of this Jesus. We are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And therefore, we should have this surpassing joy because of who is in us. Secondly, with regard to our affirmation, we affirm His sufficiency over nature and creation. Verse 15 and verse 17. After Paul says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. We have a repetition of that statement or those words. Two words. All things, all things, all things. By implication, nothing would have come to be without Christ. And therefore, all things have been created through Him, by Him, and for Him. And if that's true, then you have been created for Him and by Him. And therefore, you have to be devoted to Him. So the question that we would ask here, because if indeed it's sufficient over nature, how does Scripture clarify then this point of Christ being the first? Because it says the firstborn of all creation. Because that is the language we use. Like, there was no life and then life is given. A child is born. And then he begins to bear the likeness of his parents or her parents. That is the language being used here. How can Jesus be sufficient or supreme even over nature if he is also born? How is that possible? Could this may then be that those who claim that Jesus has a beginning, can they be true? Can they be correct? Those who claim that Jesus is not God in the sense of God, can they be correct? Because we hear that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Was He created? Does it mean He commenced existing at some point? Because we have certain individuals who claim to be Christians. I'm using this word loosely, in the Christian circle, who claim that Jesus was the Son of God, and because He is regarded as the Son of God, He is not worthy to be regarded as God. So there is a sense of inferiority in Jesus. That this our Christ came because of the relationship between Joseph and Mary. Therefore, Jesus cannot be God. They claim so. They claim that this Jesus is 100% human. He's not God. And they claim that there's nothing significant about Him. Firstborn? If He's indeed one who was born, then what makes Him very different from us? What did the Apostle Paul have in mind when he says that He was the firstborn of all creation? The Apostle Paul is using the language of accommodation. He's helping us understand, because to us, we understand by comparisons. So He is the firstborn of all creation. The Apostle Paul is conveying the thought that Jesus Christ, in regards to who He is, that is the order of importance He has in mind in reference to Him being there before all creation. In the original, Genesis chapter number 1, where we read in the beginning, the idea behind is before the beginning began. Now that confuses our minds. How do we wrap our minds around something that before the beginning began, God? The Apostle Paul is not affirming that Jesus Christ was 100% man and that's it. This is in reference to the order of importance. Christ is first in relation to God. Christ is first in power. Christ is first in authority. Christ is first in ranking. In other words, nothing is so near and dear to the heart of God than Jesus Christ. All this creation may exist or may not exist, but God will still be God and He will continue to love and lavish His Son. So it is in the order of importance. Christ is the firstborn over creation. Why? Because Jesus made it all. Again, I'll make a reference to John chapter 1. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Christ in creation was the active Word of God. That's why in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, which we just read, Scripture says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. So therefore, all creation is subjected to Him and Him alone. Because this is the catchy idea, dear ones. If at all Jesus was but man, do you know that our salvation will be called into question? That this hope we claim to have will also be called into question. But we are able to confidently say that we are saved because of this God-man, who identified with our weakness, though without sin, became our atoning sacrifice. And because He died for us, we are made to be reconciled back to God. So the Apostle Paul is not affirming that Jesus was created, but that Jesus is important, near and dear to the heart of God. Look at verse 12 with me. Verse 12 of the same chapter 1. Because of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says this, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom, that is Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So this Son, who is the firstborn of all creation, we have redemption. We have been bought back by His blood. Having been bought back by His blood, we have received the forgiveness of sin. The Lord God does not hold us accountable anymore. We are no longer standing guilty before Him. He qualified us to inherit the heavenly blessings according to verse 12. In Christ, the Lord God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. In Christ, He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, and we have been redeemed. This Christ is indeed God, and is also man. And where we see that Jesus put on the flesh of man was through the conception, His virgin birth in Mary. But He has been existing all along. The Lord Jesus Himself made a claim. He said, before Adam was, I am. Exodus chapter 3, Verse 14, those were the words God himself used when he was calling Moses to go to Egypt. Again, that is the picture of Christ going into the land where men and women were held captives and deliver them. And we find that realized in Jesus. He comes into this world to deliver them. And God was the one commissioning. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, in John chapter 8 and verse 58. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is primary when it comes to creation. He is the one who brought all things into existence. Christ is at the apex of all creation. He was an agent, active agent, the Logos, the Word, which was used when it came to the creation. By him all things came into being. By him. So with regards to the firstness of Christ, four ideas we can deduce from that very statement. First, Christ is the first creator of all things. Nothing was ever created without him creating it. Secondly, Christ is the purpose of creation. Verse 16b in Colossians. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. By that statement alone, we can conclude that all this creation was not made for you and for me. It was for the glorification of his Son. And if indeed all creation was for his Son, and we have been created by God for his Son will redeem us and then he'll present us before his Father as a present. And then the Father will present before him as a church, as a bride to his Son. All things were created for Christ and not for man. I know that doesn't sound good. Humanly want to claim, because there are many people who claim. Those who call themselves, they are the heads and never the tails. Will not name names. Man is not the ultimate purpose for creation by Christ. Thirdly, Christ precedes creation. Nothing was made that was made without him. He was there before creation began. He is before all things. Christ existed before anything was ever created. Fourthly, Christ, if he created all things, he sustains creation. Christ sustains creation. 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And by reading that, dear ones, it brings to mind that if we neglect yielding to this great God for whom we were created, the question is, what are you living for? What were you created for? Because man would only live to the purposes for which God was created him, if he lived in accord with the reason for his creation. We are for Christ, and we are to glorify Christ. And if that is true, as much as creation depends on Christ, we too should depend on Christ. We should depend on him. He is the only mediating agent between man and God. But he's also the one who sustains all creation. Thirdly, we affirm his sufficiency over the church. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in everything he might be preeminent. In everything that he might be preeminent. He is the head. There is a common phrase that if a body is without the head, the body is dead. If the body of believers is without the head, I don't even think I'll be correct to say that is the body of believers. Because the body of believers will only be made to be one if it has the head. And that head is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. Implications. He is the beginning and the foundation of the church. In fact, Matthew 16:18 says, Jesus himself said, I will build my church. We would have argued if he said, I will build the church. The follow-up question would be, then whose church will it be? But Jesus possesses the church. He says, I will build my church. And all gates of Hades will prevail against it. Why? Because it is mine. It is my prized possession. This church, I am willing to lay down my life for it. I'm willing to die for it. This church, I am willing to sanctify it, make it holy, and present it before my Father. And as my Father will present it before me as my bride. If Christ is indeed the head of this church, he's the one who has established this church. And if he's the one who established the church, he is also the one who has promised to build the church, but also protect the church. He's willing to lay down his life for the church. I think Ephesians 5 tends to explain that very well. Ephesians 5:21-31. Christ gave himself up for the church. Verse 25. Christ sanctifies his church to make his bride holy by the word of his... He sanctifies his church to make his bride holy by his water of his word. Verse 26. He desires purity and wholeness for his church because he redeemed his church. And we find that in the same section of Ephesians 5, he anticipates to welcome his church. He's the head of his church. So he's supreme over the church. His desire is to see the splendor of his glory in his church. His desire is to see the whole of Christ in his church. His desire is to see those who belong to him having this hunger and thirst for him and pursue after holiness and righteousness because they belong in his church. Christ will glorify his church because he is the head of his church. So he's sufficient, he's supreme over the church. And if that is true, what are we saying? The church must not be an imprint or an idea of man. The church should not run by man's ideas. The church should be run by the ideas of God and God himself. What has he prescribed in his word? The church can only be sustained by preaching his word. Salvation for the lost. Sanctification for the saints. And that is the way it should be. When I was in seminary, I was invited to one of these charismatic churches. And little did we know that they invited a DJ, a non-Christian DJ. And they had him stand in the pulpit. And he says, instead of me speaking to you, I want you to ask me questions. The very first question was, are you a Christian? And his answer was, no, I'm not, but my wife is. But one thing I love about this, your church, is you don't discriminate. I can be as free as anyone else in here. And then at the end of the day, that was the gospel. Some man stood up and said one or two things. A large chunk of time was given to the DJ who is estranged, the one who needed the grace of God. And then a pastor was given to preach only 15 minutes. And they said, those who want to give their lives to Christ, go in that door. That is man's idea of trying to build the church and sustaining it. Bringing entertainment and anything that can help keep people coming. But the church must be done God's way. The church must never be done man's way. The church is mandated by God to do the biddings of the head, who is Christ himself. And that should be of our comfort. Christ ought to be preeminent in everything. In everything. Did you know, dear ones, that if you just compromised a little bit in your firm stance on the truth of God, that the sins of this building will be just bursting? Because people would love to come and just enjoy being here. But we want Christ to be preeminent. We want Him to be first. No one else and nothing else. And therefore, as we proclaim Christ, men should know that it's all about Jesus, who is sufficient to save. No one has committed a very deeper and darker sin that Jesus cannot save. If He transferred as we are, an epitome of the grace of God. If we were to have a time given to us to testify where God has taken us from, where He met us from, how He saved us, it would be glorious. Others have very big, dark sins. And some of us, we thought we could never be saved, but He saved us. Some of those who lived a somewhat upright life, though you are not Christians, by then, and then the Lord saved you. You even feel like, really, has God saved me? Because if He can save him, how did the grace of God apply to me? Men should know the sufficiency of Christ. He is sufficient. Not to make them rich, He is sufficient. Not to prosper them, He is sufficient. Not to heal them. Yes, He's able to do all that. But that is not the reason He came. He came so that men would be forgiven of their sin. And we need to present nothing else but Him. Let's not do drama to attract the unsaved. Let's not have a round table discussion. Have some interesting topic. Talk about stuff. And invite people. Then through that we present the gospel. No. Let's present Jesus for who He truly is. All that the Father has given to Him, they will come to Him. And if they do, He will by no means cast them out. They will come. The supremacy and sufficiency of Christ should be at the bedrock of the gospel that we present to people. Notwithstanding His death, His burial, His resurrection, Because that is what the gospel is. We continue thanking God for the opportunity that He has granted Lusaka Baptist Church to proclaim the gospel to the lost. And it is my prayer that the Lord will prosper those endeavors for His glory and for the good of the church. Shall we pray together? Well, Father, we thank You for Jesus, the sufficient one, the supreme one, the uncaused cause, the pre-existent one, the one who took on the flesh of man and identified Himself with us and our frailties, and yet He was without sin. He came into this world to save sinners. And we thank for the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, persuading men that they would come to the saving grace of God, even through Jesus. Father, it is our prayer that You'd bless the efforts of Lusaka Baptist Church as they go out and proclaim the good news. Give them strength. Give them grace. A clear understanding of the gospel. And we help them that as they proclaim the truth, many will be convicted of sin. And they will see the greatness of Christ and Him alone they will desire. And to Him alone they will devote. We thank You, Father, for this time we have spent together reflecting on the truth of God. We ask that You'd help us to take time to ponder these things. That You teach us to live obediently to the biddings of the scriptures. Help Your church that it be done Your way, not man's way. And that after that is said and done, all the glory will be returned to Your name. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.